quickly, just make sure the computer doesn't work. Okay. We never know today. I know, but it's well. Thank you all so much for coming to Yeshivat Hadar for our newest three-part lecture series taught by Dr. Deborah Steinmetz-Silver on...
just Steinmetz.
Sorry. I'm used to, introducing your daughter to people, so... taught by Dr. Steinmetz. And it's on three themes in the book of Exodus. So tonight, toward the end of the lecture, after Dr. Steinmetz is finished, we're going to have a chance for those of you interested in learning more about Yeshivat Hadar's summer and year-long fellowships to ask some questions, learn a bit more about the program. But to get a sense of how much time we want to push for that, can you raise your hands if you think that's something that you're going to stick around and be interested in? We also are considering our online audience for that as well. Hands? A few? Tentative hands? Okay. All right, so after Dr. Steinmetz is finished, then we're going to we'll move into that, and Avram, who's our program coordinator here, will take over at that point. Don't worry.
If you see an empty seat in front of you, could you please move up? It feels really lonely up here. No. Don't look at the other guy, just do it. Okay. I promise I won't call on anybody who doesn't offer.
Thank you, Ellie.
Okay, so these three lectures are really three shiurim. I'm not sure what the difference is, but that's how I feel about it. So in that spirit, I hope everybody has a Tanakh. I'll be doing a lot of the talking, but I invite you to speak up at any time. I might be asking some questions, but I hope you ask a lot of questions, share some ideas. So please feel free to speak up at any time. And if I want you to stop, I'll let you know. Okay? If you open to the very beginning of Sefer Shemot, you can see that the story really begins in Pasuk Chet, in verse 8. The first seven verses are an introduction, actually a kind of a recap of something we were told a few chapters back. The names of the children of Israel came down to Egypt. Verse 6, Yosef and all his brothers died, the whole generation passed on. And verse 7, Bnei Israel multiplied, became many. So the story, right, the plot, really begins in verse 8. And I think what verse 8 says introduces one of the three things that I want to be talking about these 3 weeks. And it's this. Verse 8 says, Vayakam melech hadash al Mitzrayim asher lo yada et Yosef. The new king arose over Egypt who did not know Yosef. And this, what strikes me about this, right, is that the thing that motivates everything that happens in this book is the introduction of a king who does not know something. And he lacks knowledge. Now, what it means that he doesn't know, does he really not know, does he choose not to know, is up for grabs. Right? But the important thing, I think, is that not knowing means not only sort of not intellectually knowing, right? But not knowing means that he's not taking a position of care toward Yosef's family, Yosef's brothers, their descendants. Right? Asher lo yada et Yosef, not just a cognitive, he didn't happen to know him. Right? That not knowing carries within it a kind of behavioral choices. Right? This is a guy who's going to act poorly toward Yosef's family. And this reminds me actually of one of the very first not knowings in the Torah. Think way back a bunch of weeks to Sefer Bereishit. Who says, I don't know? Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Is it
Sefer Bereishit, way back, earlier. Right, yes, Hannah's right too, right? Cain says this, very famous interaction between God and Cain after Cain has killed Hevel, chapter 4, verse 9 in Sefer Bereshit. Vayomer Hashem al Cain, Ei Hevel Achicha, and he says, Lo Yadati Hashomer Achi Anochi. Lo Yadati Hashomer Achi Anochi. I don't know, am I my brother's keeper? And it's always struck me that those two phrases are kind of one, right? Not knowing means I don't have to know. Right? I'm not my brother's keeper, I don't have to know. The not knowing, again, is not just a denial of knowledge, it's a denial of moral responsibility. And it strikes me that Paro's not knowing here is the same kind of denial of moral responsibility. And so I sort of want to start out by making two points. Number one, it's not knowing, which propels the plot of this book, and the issue of knowing and not knowing is the issue we're going to be focusing on tonight. And number two, that it seems to me that this not knowing carries within it a moral valence, right? Not wanting to know, not choosing to take on the responsibilities of what it would mean to know. Now, if we look at a couple of other cases that come up very early in this book, we'll see that that understanding of knowing is supported in a couple of ways. For example, in the very next chapter, when baby Moshe is born, and after writing him for a few months, his mother puts him in the teva, at the edge of the Nile. And what happens is, in chapter 2, verse 4, it says, "Vatetatzav achoto mirachok l'de'a ma yeyaselo." His sister stood from afar, l'de'a, right, to know, right, what will be done to him. Now, anybody here see Life of Brian? Okay, just own up. I've seen it too. Okay, so you know, like, the last scene, like, all the commissions come, right, and he keeps thinking, right, that they're coming to help him, but really they're coming to sort of file their report, right? Is that what that means? You know, she's sitting there, she's standing there, and then she's going to come home and say, okay, Mom, well, baby drowned, or baby was killed, or baby was taken. And what does Lidea Ma Yeselo imply here? Yeah.
The same level of responsibility that isn't in the other case.
Right. In other words, what she does is she's taking on, right, to make sure, right, that she's choosing to know, but knowing here again doesn't mean just getting the information and reporting, right? She's choosing to take responsibility. And of course, what she does is she's the one who arranges when Pharaoh's daughter finds this baby. She's the one who arranges to actually bring him back to his family, right? To offer to find the the nursemaid, who of course is the baby's mother, which not only reunites him with his family, but which ends up again being a central piece of the story, because had Moshe not known that the Israelites are his brethren, right, he could never have gone out to see how his brethren are doing. He could never have seen himself as the person whose job it is to redeem them and been able to get that call from God. So we have here sort of two opposite moves in the same kind of knowledge, right? A Pharaoh who chooses not to know, chooses to enslave, a young girl who chooses to know, and again, knowing as caring for, and with Cain in the background. I don't know, am I my brother's keeper? To know means, right, she is her brother's keeper. That's exactly, it's an anti-Cain move, in a sense, right? I choose to know. Now, we have this also not only with people, but we have this with God as well. If you move a little further on in chapter 2, at the very end of the chapter, So in those many days, in the passing of many days, the king of Egypt died, and the children of Israel, I don't know if your English is able to have better words for these verbs than my ad-libbing, call them out. They, Bnei Yisrael, groaned from the work, and they cried out, and their cries, they went up to God, their cries from the enslavement. God heard their cries. These are four different words for crying out or groaning or sighing. God heard their cries. God remembered his covenant with Abraham, Yitzchak, and Yaakov. God saw Bnei Israel, Vayeda Elohim, and God knew. There's a lot of language here. Those who were in the Tanakh last semester will recognize this, the language of Vayar, Vayizkor, right, seeing, remembering, this is covenantal language, but that whole string of verbs, Vayishma, Vayizkor, Vayar, right, culminates in Vayeda Elohim, and God knew. God knew. And again, the knowing here is not just, you know, God, you know, filing a full report in God's filing cabinet, you know, duly noted, you know, put that under, you know, suffering, S for suffering. No, right? What happens is, the very next verse, of course, is Moses going out and shepherding the sheep of his father-in-law. And God says to him in verse 7, right? Vayomer Hashem, chapter 3, verse 7, Ra'or iti et ani mi asheber Yitzrayim, and then I have seen the suffering of my nation, which is in Egypt, and I have heard their cry, and the cry being caused by those who oppress them. I know their pain. Yadati et machalav. I know their pain, and therefore, verse 8, I have come down lahatzilah. I've come down to save my people. So there too, right, God's knowing, right, first of all, it's an experiential knowing. Right? It's not a kind of a cognitive knowing. Right? God hears their pain. He knows their pain. Right? God hears their cries. The cries go up to God. It's a kind of relational, experiential knowing, and it's a knowing which, again, means I have to take action. If I know, then I have to go down and save them. Okay, so this is just a few examples from the very beginning of the book of knowing or not knowing, right, as taking responsibility to act, to care for another, or as denying that moral responsibility. And what I want to do is sort of use those as a backdrop to kind of a survey of the meanings of knowing in this book. We're not going to obviously look at all of them, but we're going to look at a few of them to try to figure out what is this knowing about. One way you can look at Sefer Shmot is to see it as a kind of unfolding of ways of knowing. And there's knowing, this kind of person-to-person knowing or not knowing, like Moses or Paro not knowing Yosef. There's God's knowing, which we just saw. Right? I know their pain, and God knows. But also a very important theme of the book is knowing or not knowing God. Okay? So there's all those three, like person-to-person, God to person, and also, do people know God? What does it mean to know God? And what we're going to do is we're going to kind of trace some of these themes within the book to try to figure out, right, what is this about? Right? What are the meanings of knowing? What kinds of knowing is the book valuing? How does one come to those kinds of knowing? Okay, I'm going to pause here for a second. Any questions, any comments? We have Leah here with Mike. Go ahead, don't wait for you. We'll wait for you. Run, run, go.
It says that the new Pharaoh didn't know Joseph, but it seems that his reaction is quite aware of what Joseph did to Egypt, and it's sort of responding to the enslavement of the Egyptians by the state under Joseph, with revenge on Joseph's family.
All right, so that's a possibility, right? You're referring to the fact that it's Yosef who, back in the last chapters of Sefer Bereishit, actually creates the institution of slavery. Right? When the Egyptians need to buy soldiers and they have no money left, they sell their land, eventually they sell themselves, they become slaves. I think it's certainly true that in the Chumash that sets up the enslavement. Right? It enables the enslavement. Even starts with an act of Yosef himself. And you have other examples of that in the Chumash, right, where a kind of snag in a relationship that you have early on, okay, whether with Hagar and Ishmael, or whether many, many examples of this, comes back. Right? It's never over, it's in there. Right? I don't personally read it as Paro wanting to take revenge for that, the Egyptians wanting to take revenge for that. That's not my view. Reading necessarily, but in any event, I think in other words, whatever lo yada means, right? What you're saying is might be lo yada, meaning he knows very well, right? Fine, but that underscores then what does it mean when it says he does not know, right? So again, not knowing there is not necessarily just a kind of amnesia where you know so much time has passed that you know you forgot to read Stefan's Infonote or whatever, right? But there's some sort of I don't want to know in the sense that I don't want to act in a way that is caring, right? Now, it may be for revenge purposes, it may be lack of gratitude, right? Isn't that Roshai's lecture tomorrow morning, I think, is gratitude, right? Because whatever he does to the Egyptians, he certainly builds on Pharaoh's coffers, and it's Pharaoh who does the enslavement. So it strikes me there's a significant amount of lack of gratitude, lack of memory, which is also, of course, the important theme in the book Esther, right? In other words, it's reading the Sefer Zichronot, which prompts the redemption, reading that book of remembrance. It wasn't mean to forget what somebody did for you. So to me, there's a certain amount of lack of gratitude, which is, you know, that's moral, bad moral quality, right? Not to have gratitude, not to you know, it's not good not to care for people in general, but certainly not to care or to harm people who helped you. So I don't necessarily see revenge here, but in any event, it doesn't take away from the fact that the not knowing stands in. To me, it's not just, you know, a not knowing, but a choosing to act in a way that's contrary to knowledge. Knowledge now is a cognitive thing, but as a kind of a place of caring. Any other questions, comments? Okay, so let's actually, you know, I mentioned sort of three relations of knowing, right? Person to person, God knowing people, and the third one, people knowing God. We haven't seen examples of this third one yet, so let's move to that for a minute. And this is something which actually comes up a tremendous amount in the book. We have two quite important examples of this in chapter 5 and chapter 6. Let's turn to chapter 5. Chapter 5 is when Moshe and Aaron come for the first time to Pharaoh and say, God said, send my people. And here Pharaoh says in verse 2, chapter 5, verse 2, Vayomer Paro, mi Hashem asher shma b'kol lo l'shalach et Yisrael. Lo yadati et Hashem, v'gam et Yisrael lo ashalach. Pharaoh says, who is Hashem that I should listen to his voice to send Israel? I don't know God and I won't send Israel. And there again, I think you have that kind of equivalence. But I don't know, in this case, I don't know God, means I'm not going to hear God's moral call. And God is telling me to extend myself to these people, to let them go. I don't know God, I'm not going to send them. And this issue of Paro coming to know God, right? Paro not knowing God, and the book's vision that we must come to a place of Paro and the Egyptians knowing God, becomes a core part of the first half to a third of the book. Right? We'll get to that in a second. Let me just show you the sort of the flip side of that is in chapter 6. Right? In chapter 6, when this initial meeting with Paro fails miserably, and as you know, people will come, Moshe and Aaron come to Paro, and Paro, instead of saying, sure, you know, I'll let them go, right, makes their life much more difficult. The people come and complain to Moshe. Moshe goes back to God, and then God, in chapter 6, responds. And in chapter 6, verse 2, God says, and this very difficult couple of verses, tremendous amount of commentary, classical and modern on these two verses, God speaks to Moshe, and he says to him, Ani Hashem. Ba'eva el Avraham el Yitzchak ve'el Yaakov ve'el Shaddai, u'shmi Hashem lo nodati lehem. I made myself seen. I appeared to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob be'el Shaddai, right, in the guise of, in the manifestation of El Shaddai. But my name, Hashem, lo nodati lehem. Now, this is actually syntactically extremely difficult, so I'll get to the difficulty of the syntax in a minute. Let's first talk for a second about these two names, right? By the way, those who learn the documentary hypothesis, right, JEPD, right, this is one of the, Kasuto goes nuts about this. Everybody know Kasuto? Umberto Kasuto, great Bible scholar of the 20th century. So the documentary hypothesis, right, made a big deal of this, right, that God says here, right, that I did not manifest to Abram, right, in the guise of Hashem, only in the guise of El Shaddai. And this is one of the ideas that stands behind the notion that these different documents, right, work with different names but Kasuto thinks that's total nonsense. Everybody's interested. I can tell you what to read about that. But in any event, so what's this talking about? Right? In some way, God's saying, I appeared to the patriarchs in the guise of El Shaddai. What is the guise of El Shaddai? So many commentators, both classical and modern, suggest that El Shaddai, Shaddai is generally used in a context of talking about bounty, plenty, blessing. The El Shaddai Yevorechotcha V'yachrecha V'yarbech, right? What God seems to be saying is, right, I appear to them as a God who offers bounty, who offers blessing, who makes promises. But, right, Shmi Hashem lo nodati lehem, again, I'll get to the difficulty with that syntax in a minute, but, right, the name, right, my name God, right, was not, either was not made known to them or I was not manifest to them in that way. What does it mean, my name God? Right, there's something about, it's not that the patriarchs necessarily didn't know that name, right, but that the name God here is associated with what God says in the next few verses. Right? I established a covenant with the patriarchs, but I haven't yet fulfilled that covenant. I made them a promise to give them the land, but I haven't yet fulfilled that promise. And the name, the four-letter name of God, which I'm just saying the word God for that, and the four-letter name of God, Hashem, what we'll call Hashem, right, is a name that stands in for some kind of imminence, for some kind of presence, for some kind of constancy, for some kind of promise, right, to be with the people to fulfill God's covenant. We'll talk a lot more about that name a little later on. I want to say one word about the syntactic difficulty there. Shmi Hashem lo nodati lahem is a very difficult phrase. Because if it means I didn't make known my name Hashem, then the verb should be lo hodati lahem. I did not make my name known to them. I didn't tell them. I never said, hey, Avram Yitzchak Yaakov, my name is Hashem. Right? But it doesn't say lo hodati, it's lo nodati, which means nodati?
That wasn't known as.
Right, I wasn't known to them, but then you would expect it to say bishmi Hashem, right? I appeared to Avraham Yitzchak Yaakov in bit, right, in the guise of El Shaddai, right? But lo nodati, I was not made known to them. It should be bit Shmi Hashem, right? In the guise of, in the manifestation of Hashem. So there's a kind of a hybrid syntax here, which is very difficult. On the one hand, God is talking about something they didn't know. On the other hand, he's talking about some way in which he was not made known. It's kind of a difficult syntax. Maybe we'll come back to that. But in any event, right, what I want to point out, just on the most simple level, is that here again, there's a lack of knowledge of God. Right, which is going to now be expressed. Right, the patriarchs didn't have this particular way of knowing God, but now, right, I am going to manifest myself in this way as the fulfiller of the covenant. It goes on. V'gam hakimoti et briti itam, latet lahem et eretz kanan et eretz megurehem asher goru ba, v'gam ani shamati et nakam bnei Yisrael asher yisayim avidim otam eskoret briti. Right, I've heard the cry of bnei Yisrael. I remember my covenant. Therefore, say to Bnei Israel, and these are the four lishonot of Geulah, right, the four terms of redemption that traditionally the four cups of wine correlate with, right, the four cups of wine in the Seder. Say to Bnei Israel, Ani Hashem. Right, tell them, I am God, right? Because this is the new way in which I'm manifesting. Right, say to them, I am God. I'm letting you know something about myself. I am God. And what does that mean? I'm going to take you out. I'm going to save you. I'm going to redeem you. I'm going to take you as my people. And I will be your God. And verse 7. So you will know that I am the Lord your God who takes you out of the burdens and the suffering of Egypt. Okay, so what we have in chapters 5 and 6, on the one hand, right, Paro denying knowledge of God, I don't know God and therefore, right, I don't have to let his people go. And then in chapter 6 we find out that actually the people lack knowledge of God. Right? They actually don't know, they certainly don't know this particular meaning of God, or this particular manifestation of God. But actually if you think back to the story of the burning bush, it turns out they really don't know God at all. And remember the burning bush, when God first sort of manifests to Moshe, what's Moshe's first question? Well, actually his second question. And his first question is,
Why isn't the bush consumed?
Say what?
Why isn't the bush consumed?
Well, he doesn't ask that. He goes to see that. He's wondering that, right? He's wondering that. But the first thing he says after God speaks to him, he gives him the charge, right? God gives him the commission in verse 10. Go, I'll send you to Paro, take my people out of the time. And Moshe says, who am I? Right? Who am I? God responds to that. We're not going to look at that. Very, very interesting, very difficult verses. And then Moshe has another question. Verse 13. And his question is,
what's your name?
Who are you? It's very interesting. Who am I? Who are you? Right? Who are you? And he says, Mashima. They're going to say to me, what is this guy's name? What should I say to them? So God says to Moshe, verse 14, Ehyeh Asher Ehyeh. He says, thus should you say to Bnei Israel, Ehyeh Shlachani Aleichem. A very, very difficult passage. Ehyeh Asher Ehyeh. Ehyeh, of course, is the first person of the name of God that in chapter 6 God says God did not manifest himself in that guise of the patriarchs, right? Yod, hey, vav, hey, it's the third person of Ehyeh, right? I am, I will be, I am what I am, right? Whatever exactly that means. So what we have here in chapters 3 and 6 is, number one, Moshe letting us know that actually the people have no clue who this God is, what is God's name, which either means they don't know this God exists, right? They've totally lost touch with the tradition of the patriarchs, or they kind of know there's such an entity, but they don't know Shmo, right? They don't know how they should access this entity, right? What is his nature, and what is his name? And this then, right, continues into chapter 6, where God says, actually, there is a name that I now want to make known to you. This is the name, and it's going to manifest in my keeping the covenant and in my redeeming you. Now we'll come back to this whole thing of the revelation of God's name later on in our discussion, but just so keep that in mind now. But what we just did was just take sort of the next step of showing that it's not only what we saw at the very beginning of the book, in the first couple of chapters, about whether a person knows another person, whether God knows people, recognizing the other person's suffering and reaching out to them. But there's also a core issue here in terms of, do people know God? And what we find out here is that there's two sets of people who actually don't know God. I mean, one is Paro, does not know God. And the other is actually Bnei Israel, don't know God. What is his name? Who is he? And really, a huge amount of the rest of Sefer Shmot is going to be a response to those two lacks of knowing. And first, Paro. Right? The first thing God has to take care of before he can do much with the people is Paro. Right? Paro says, Lo yadati et Hashem. I don't know God. And when you think about the plagues, right, what is the purpose of the plagues? What is the purpose of the plagues?
Paro and Egypt not God.
That is the correct answer, right? Mm-hmm. As opposed to?
To scare.
To make Paro let them out, right? I mean, he could do it. There's easier ways to get the people out than doing all these plagues, right? What happens is, actually, the Torah makes it clear over and over again that the purpose of the plagues is, right, for the Egyptians to come to know God. Now, the plagues, right, there's 10 plagues, right? The plagues come in sets of 3, with one left over, right? You have this at Seder, right? Rabbi Yehuda Hayah Noten Lehem Simanim, Betzach, Adash, V'achah, right? 3, 3, and then 4, there's an extra one. Well, that division is actually a very important literary division of the plagues. Sarna talks about this in his book, Exploring Exodus, Understanding Exodus. Which one is it?
Exploring
Exodus. Where's the other one? Because there's two of them. Exploring Exodus, he has an essay about this. Parts of this were already noticed by the classical commentators, right? The plagues actually come in sets of 3 in terms of the literary structure. There's all sorts of patterns within these sets of 3. The most obvious one being that if you look at the 3, 3, and 3 plagues, in the first one of each of the sets of 3, God tells Moshe to go out and meet Paro at the Nile and to tell him what's going to happen. In the second plague in each set of 3, God again tells Moshe to warn Paro, but he doesn't say to talk to him at the Nile, and he sends him to his house, palace, right, and he's to warn him. And the third plague in each set of 3, there's actually no warning at all. Okay, so that's the one indication. There's many other patterns within this set of three. The reason I mention this is because as each set of three plagues begins, right, God tells Moshe, tell Paro, I'm going to bring such and such plague in order that. In order that. Okay, so I want to look at those three in order that's with you. Okay? First one is in chapter 7, verse 17. This is the plague of dumb blood. Chapter 7, verse 17. Ko amar Hashem, v'zot teda ki ani Hashem. Thus says Hashem, by means of this you will know that I am Hashem. Okay, I'm going to strike over the waters and it will become blood. Okay, so the first one is, thus, right, by means of this you will know that I am God. Okay? That's the first plague. Now we need the first set of the first one of the second set of plagues. That's the fourth plague. So where's the fourth plague? Chapter 8, verse 18. Okay. And here in this fourth plague, right, we have a new kind of feature of the plague, which is that this plague afflicts only the Egyptians, but not the Israelites. And so this plague actually makes a division between the Egyptians and the Israelites. That's what God has Moshe say in chapter 8, verse 18. V'hifleiti b'yom havu et eretz goshen asher ami omeid aleha. I will separate out or show to be different the land of Goshen, which my people are in. Right? Because there's not going to be a rov, whatever a rov means, there's not going to be a rov there. And why am I going to do that? L'man teda. So that you know. Right? This time, not so that you know that I am God, but so a further step, l'man teda, ki ani Hashem bekerav haaretz. What does that mean, l'man teda, ki ani Hashem bekerav haaretz? That I am God in the midst of the land? What do you think that means? Yeah.
So far as like the l'man teda fitting with the rest of your claim, it's not just recognition of God as the Almighty, is more signifying a moral imperative to the Egyptian people that this slavery construct that is going on is wrong.
Okay.
Okay.
Anything else? Yeah.
You also talk about the fact that the plagues are very much like the earth revolting against Egypt. So, God is the God very much of the midst of the earth, who controls all that happens on it.
Any other thoughts? Be careful. Yeah? I'll leave it easy. Go ahead.
Mainly because he's going against nature in the sense that it's a plague being split in between Goshen and the rest of the Israelites, that he is somehow in control of nature.
Okay, so he's control, right? He's somehow in control of nature because here's this plague which, right, is dividing between two peoples, right? And somehow he's engaged the Karabars in some way, right? He's engaged with the world, with the natural world. And maybe, okay, we'll keep that in mind, because this Bekarab is gonna reappear. So anyway, the first set of plagues is L'man teda ki zot teda ki ani Hashem. The second one is L'man teda ki ani Hashem Bekarab Haaretz, right, in the midst of the earth. And the third set of plagues, right, meaning the seventh plague. What's the seventh plague, guys? Yes, it is hail, right? The one that's rained down, a very important plague, right? This plague gets a lot of verses, it gets a lot of attention. And here, in chapter 9, verse 14, he says, Ki b'pam hazot ani sholech et kol magifotai elikha, v'avadecha u'ramecha. And this time I'm taking out all the big guns, right? I'm sending all of my plagues into your heart, right? Into your midst in some way, right? Against your slaves, against your people. Why? Right? This is kind of the next step, right? The first one is you should know I'm God. The second one is you should know I'm God. Be careful, Aretz, engaged, present in some way, right? On the earth, engaged in the world in some way. And the third, ki ein kamoni b'chol haaretz, there's no other God like me. You may think there's other gods, there may be, right? But there's no other God like me. I am supreme over all the gods. Okay, so what I'm pointing out here is, right, that as Avi correctly said before, right, the purpose, the stated purpose of the plagues, right, chapter after chapter, right, of these plagues. The stated purpose of the plagues is to bring the Egyptians, right, to sort of fight against Paro's claim, Lo Yadati Et Hashem. Oh, you don't know me? I'm going to make sure you know me. Right? And again, to know me, right, means to respond to the claim that I am advancing, right, to respond to the claim that you need to set this people free. So the first half of the book, in a certain way, right, until you get to this week's parsha, right, until you get to Shivat Hayam, until you get to the moment that the Egyptians drown and we don't see them anymore, until that point, really the thrust of these chapters is to bring Paro and the Egyptians to a place of knowledge of God. Once that happens, right, the book actually sort of turns its attention away from the Egyptians coming to know God to the other side of the equation, which we saw in chapter 3 and chapter 6, so the fact that B'nai Israel don't actually know God. And that becomes much more complex. I mean, what does it mean for B'nai Israel to know God? So first let me point out one thing which I noticed a few months ago in Shirat Hayam. We just saw the three purposes, the three kinds of knowledge that the plagues are directed towards. Right? Knowing that I am God, knowing that I am God, the care of arts, knowing that Ein Kamoi, that there is none other one like me. And it struck me a few months ago that if you look at Shirat Hayam, the Song of the Sea, B'nai Israel actually declare two of these three kinds of knowledge. Okay? Number one, toward the beginning of the song, right? Verse 2, Ze Eli, like, this is my God, the God of my fathers.
Was it chapter?
Sorry, 15. And this is my God, the God of my fathers. Verse 3, Hashem ish nechama, Hashem shlo. And Hashem is his name. Well, we remember that back in chapter 3, Moshe said to God, what should I tell them your name is? They don't know your name. And then in chapter 6, God said, you know, I'm now manifesting myself with a different name than how I manifested back in Sefer Bereshit. I'm manifesting myself in the manifestation of the name Hashem. Then here you have people, wait a second, here you have people declaring that Hashem Shemo, right? Hashem is his name. So they've come to some kind of ability to declare that this is God. Yes?
Why did Hashem have to use 10 plagues to have himself go to the Egyptians? Why that versus any other way? And why? And what's the connection between those and the 10 commandments?
Wow. I don't know. What's your name?
Morgan.
Morgan? Okay, so Morgan wants to know, right, why does God have to, why does it take 10 plagues? Why those particular things? And does that relate in any way, or how does that relate to the 10 commandments, right, another 10? So those are good questions, right? I mean, certainly, I don't know the answer, right? And certainly there are aspects of the plagues which are directly targeted toward Egyptian deities. Like, on the one hand, the sun, the last plague, and the first one, the Nile, right? So, you have those. That's certainly part of it. Secondly, there seems to be this progression, right? First, you have kinds of miraculous things which the magicians, the Egyptian magicians, can also do. Then you have this notion that I can not only make a plague that the Egyptian magicians can't do, but I can also make a plague which affects the Egyptians, but not the Israelites. Then you have, again, this plague which is raining down, the plague of hail. The notion of God raining something down from the heavens is a very important biblical theme. We can't talk about now, but that's a kind of a certain kind of special manifestation of God's judgment. So there's some kind of progression, you know, that takes place. We have to really focus in on the plagues to see it. So there's both a progression and then specific things about, you know, specific ones of the plagues. I actually never thought about the 10 plagues and the 10 commandments, which is kind of interesting, because of course the Ten Commandments began with God's self-revelation, Anochi Hashem, right? I am God. So one can certainly see the Ten Commandments as, you know, being a kind of a call to duty that emerges from this knowing God that we're talking about.
And
which
the patterns of creation.
Right, although what those 10 are is not so clear, right, on the biblical level, but yeah. More to think about. What I'm doing here, by the way, is I'm not going to put finishing touches on anything. Right? I'm just opening stuff up. So if you walk away with more questions than you came in with, that will be a very good thing. I'm not here to answer them. Okay? With me? Yeah? So don't be frustrated. That's not good. Because right? After all, we have a few more weeks to read this stuff and left for our life. So that's good. Okay, so back to the Song of the Sea, right? What I was suggesting is that of the three things that the plagues are directed toward, right? Knowing that I am God, knowing that I am God's big care of the earth, and this is the earth, and knowing Ki Ein Kamoni B'chol HaAretz, that in the song, the Israelites declare two of these. And the first one is Hashem Yishma, Hashem Shmo, declaring God, right? Ki Ani Hashem, knowing God, they now know God's name. How much they know about, we don't know, but they are able to declare, this is God, right? This is God's name. And what's the other one? It corresponds to those, to one of those three things.
Michamocha,
right? In verse 11. Michamocha, Ba'ilim Hashem. Who is like you among the gods? Or divine powers, or however you like to, however you favor it. Who is like you among the divinities, God? Which is, right, corresponds to the third thing. Ba'vorte daki ein kamoni. Because you should know that there is none kamoni, none like me, and that's what the Israelites say, right? Ein kamocha, michamocha. There is none other like you. What's interesting to me about this is that the one that's missing here is knowing Ki Ani Hashem Bekerev Haaretz, right? Knowing that I am Hashem in the midst of the earth. That's actually doesn't, hold on, so it actually does not get articulated in the song. And the reason that's striking to me is that there comes a moment not that long after the Song of the Sea where the children of Israel actually articulate that they're not so sure about this one. Okay? And this is the pasuk right before the Amalek story. This is chapter 17, verse 7. And this is a story where the people have had, what do they call this in the Christian tradition? Murmurings? What do they call them? What do they call them? Sounds good. It's all the what do they call them? What? Well, all the complaining. What do they call them?
Murmurings.
There's a word. What?
In the English translation, it says murmurings.
Murmuring? Anyway, so this is one of the murmurings, right? Which is a nice way of saying Bnei Yisrael being bratty, right? They're not getting, right? They keep complaining about the same things, and this is when they're complaining about water. This is the first time, right, Moshe gets water from a rock, to be repeated in somewhat different form in the Book of Numbers in that very fateful episode. And after that happens, it says in verse 7 that the place name was called Masa Umirivah, right, strife and fighting. On account of the fighting, the quarrel of the Israel, and on the testing of God, saying, right, what were they really saying? What they were really saying was, Hayesh Hashem b'kirbeinu im ayin. Is God b'kirbeinu? Is God in our midst or not? So what strikes me as kind of interesting about this is that whereas in the Song of the Sea, right, the children of Israel kind of exhibit the ability to articulate certain things about God. Yes! His name is God, right? And there's nobody mightier than him. Right? What they don't articulate, right, is God's presence b'kerev ha'aretz u'b'kirbeinu, right? And that is, in fact, what they end up questioning, right? Is God really in our midst? We'll talk in a minute about what that might mean, right? But there's a piece of knowledge that seems to be missing. What does it mean to know that God is actually in your midst? What does it mean not to know God is actually in your midst? Okay, so let me pause here for a second, right, where we've gotten to the point where if the book started with both the Egyptians not knowing God and the Israelites not knowing God, right, we've seen that the plagues are directed, and why and all their details is a good question, but that the plagues are directed in a very structured way toward a progressive knowing of God's existence, God's power, and God's supreme power, and that At the sea, right, the Egyptians are forced to come to know that, and the Israelites begin to be able to articulate it. Okay? Now the rest of the book, right, the Song of the Sea is in chapter 15, right? The rest of the book has to kind of develop what does it mean what does it mean for Bnei Yisrael to know God? What kind of knowledge is that? I mean, it doesn't culminate in chapter 15 when they said to declare Hashem Shemo, Michamocha. Right? There's something that has to develop from there, and that's what we'll trace a bit. Let me pause for a few minutes if people have questions, comments, thoughts. Yeah.
Yes, I'm interested in the connection to the bracha of the Yigula robe, the Karev Ha'aretz, and whether like this imagery with insects is at all related to Pharaoh seeing them as like this incredibly abundant people. And if I don't know, maybe that manifestation came earlier in a different form.
Wait, so which insects image?
There's this image. What?
Which, yeah,
still. I think that the plague that you said that the Lamante died.
No, the Pachas Arov.
The Karavarats, right.
Right, the Pachas Arov is, nobody knows what it means, right? When I was a kid, it was like, you know, wild animals, yeah? A lot of scholars think it means some kind of insects. It's not so clear. What's interesting to me about it, actually, is, which I was just thinking about today, that the word Arov, right, means to mix, right? Like Eruv or Erev, right? It means to... Larvae, right, needs to mix, which is interesting to me because this is the first plague, right, where it's been clean on me, right, that the word God is making a distinction between, right, in other words, there's not going to be a mixture between the Egyptians and the Israelites, so I don't know. But I don't know, right, because we don't really know if it's insects or what, so I don't know, it's possible. It's also possible that, I mean, now that you mentioned it, right, that the first plague, blood, right, with a fish dying, in other words, Bnei Yisrael, right, become numerous in all the kinds of Genesis language that, you know, the swarmy things in the seas and on the land do, but that kind of fertility of, if fish is a sign of fertility, right, it's the first thing that dies out in the blood, so it's possible there's something going on there. I'm not sure. There's a lot more of the plagues that yeah.
I just have thought also, like, it seems like the primary metaphor for God's might is his yad.
Yes.
And you see that in Shir HaYam and also in
yes.
Karagim HaMandala. That could just be a coincidence.
No, for sure.
Maybe right. Some kind of wordplay or...
Yeah, the hand of God, you know, representing the might of the...
And the knowledge. Is
Yad, Yad. Oh, Yad and Yad. That could be. That's interesting. That certainly could be. There are many, many plays on the word Yada, knowledge,
yeah.
Later on, but I hadn't thought of Yad, right, as the way that you know. But it's a very particular way. In other words, again, in the song, what they know is God's might. That's not necessarily the same as knowing the God who's among you. The God who fights the Egyptians, Hashem Ishma Kama, but they're not sure that God's going to give them water and bread in the desert. It's a different.
It's not enough.
It's a particular kind of. Yeah. So they got the Yad Chazaka down, but yeah. The Kubenu is kind of different. Yeah. Yeah.
I'm not sure I quite understand the concern with names here, with God's concern with shifting from one name to the other, and with the people's concern for needing to know the name, or maybe name isn't really the whole concept that is going on, but. I don't connect with why that would be so crucial here.
Great. So we're going to come back to that because there's going to be a later time in the book where the revelation of God's name becomes much more complex. I just want to say, I don't think there's a simple answer to any of this. It's clear that the name thing, right, goes along with knowledge as a very important thing. First of all, the book begins with the Elish Shemot B'nei Yisrael, right? So it's not just God's name, it's with people's names. The book begins with listing the names of the people, and then immediately, right, goes to people being nameless. Vayelech, right? Beginning of chapter 2, Vayelech ish mi beit Levi, Vayikach et bat Levi. And a man from the house of Levi goes, he marries a woman from the Levite tribe, and they have a child. And then his sister stands for him, right? That sister may be Miriam, but we don't hear her name there, right? There are no names. Everybody's kind of nameless, right? Until Moshe gets his name from who? Egyptian, right? So there's a kind of a loss of name, which has to get recouped, right? Later on in the Mishkan, actually, the people regain their names, right? I call Bezalel by name, right? The names of the tribes are on several parts of the high priest accoutrements, right? So this issue of whether people have a name is very important, right? This issue of identity. And then, like, a flip side of the mirror image of that is whether God has a name. Do we know God's name? I think, right, that the name of God means, like, how does God manifest. Again, this God is manifesting as Ish Milchama, for example, and God is manifesting as El Shaddai. God is saying that my name and how I'm manifesting you is very important. Now, how we understand that name when that name has no content, right? The name means being. What's being mean? Hold on a second. So one possible meaning of being is however I manifest at any given time is who I am. You can't pin me down. Being. You can't pin me down. You can't say I'm this or that. It's whatever. Another possible meaning of being, right, the name of God, is I'm with you. I'm telling you I'm always going to be with you. As he just said to Moshe, right? Ki ayeh imach. I'll be with you. And Moshe said, how can I go? He says, I'll be with you. So a promise of presence, right? Which might fit in with this Bikurim. One thing I can tell you is I'm with you. That's another possibility. Again, later on, we'll see God spelling out this name more. But I think name has to do, you know, on the human level, having an identity as opposed to kind of being, you know, that identity being wiped out. You're just swarms. You know, swarms is on one hand a fertility, on the other hand, it's swarms. We don't, you know, we may give our pet dogs names. We have an ant farm. We probably don't give our ants names. You know, we just, they're just peas in a pot. And they're just, there's zillions of them. Things, you know, so there's that kind of namelessness of the swarm regaining the name from people is very important, and then coming to know God's name, I think, has to do with coming to into a kind of a relationship. I think, by the way, you know, if you go back to that very difficult verse, Shmi Hashem lo nodati lehem, I think the relational quality of coming to know a name is actually important there. Because again, it's not Shmi Hashem lo hodati lehem. I didn't let them know my name is God, so let them know. but lo nodati is I was not made known to them in the guise of Hashem or in a way that would let them know Hashem or whatever that is. There's something about, you know, and again, I think that fits in with sort of where we're going from now to the end of the book, that it's not just about Hashem, you know, you can just say it. Okay, I have this intellectual knowledge, now I know God is God. Okay? But there's some other kind of coming to know, right, that has to take place. There's some kind of relational experiential coming. I think. But again, you know, I'm feeling around this. It's clear that knowing is important and name is important. And that's clear, and that those two things are related. How exactly that works out, so that's what we're playing with it. Okay? Yeah. You. Yeah.
As far as knowing and name as can be considered and read as like some type of moral imperative, to what extent is the idea of a lack of knowledge in like the Pasuk Shmi Hashem Lonodati Lahem a sort of transition in you know, the understanding of like a moral imperative from a positive knowing to a not knowing in like in the transition from Genesis to Exodus? In other words, is there some type of understanding on the part of the author of this text to make to create a link and a link that is a moral imperative for the Jewish people of the Exodus of the Exodus era to be connected to the Genesis era and like the Avot? And is that imperative understood through a lack of knowing and needing to progress to knowing, which would be understood therefore as needing to progress to the relationship to the past?
If I understood you correctly, I think so, right? But there's also something else, right, that's very important to know about knowing, right? Which is that Sefer Bereishit begins, or rather the story of the human being in Sefer Bereishit begins, right, with knowledge being off limits. Right? We can't forget that. Right? In other words, the initial condition of the person, of the human being, right, is to be in a world where the source of knowledge, right, the Eitz Hadaat and the tree of knowledge, is actually off limits. Right? Now, of course, once you partake of that tree, once you partake of that fruit, you can't escape knowledge. And therefore, right, deciding that you choose not to know becomes actually an immoral act. Right? That's why I think that, you know, going back to the Cain story, right, for him to say, I do not know, well, you know, before you ate the fruit of the tree, before your father and mother did, right, there's such a thing as not knowing. But once you are propelled into a state of knowing, knowing becomes a moral imperative. Because again, it's not, we don't mean knowing that it's like a Encyclopedia Britannica. We mean knowing who your brother is, knowing your responsibility toward your brother. So I think
yes, I think not knowing is a lack, right? But again, you have that juxtaposition between chapter 5 where Pharaoh doesn't know and chapter 6, right, where God says, I did not yet make known, which also means God has a responsibility to make God self known, right? Notice he doesn't just say, they don't know me. He says, I haven't made myself known to them in this particular way. Right? So there's a kind of a relational moral imperative there, I think. On the one hand, God has to act in a way that makes God self known, which is what God says. Right? I've got to now fulfill this covenant. I've got to take them out. I've got to make them my people, be their God. But it's also clear it's imperative on the part of the people to come to know God. And that kind of dance of making oneself known and coming to know, seeking that knowledge, becomes, I think, you know, kind of imperative for the rest of the book. I'm not quite sure that addresses.
Well, yeah, just I guess what I'm saying is that could be the introduction of a theme that, you know, has been interpreted through our tradition to be something very beautiful. Namely, that not knowing could be the pedestal and the initial pedestal towards knowing. And perhaps that idea is not relevant prior to this.
Mm-hmm. Knowing that you don't know propels you toward knowledge. Mm-hmm. Right?
That there is a relationship in which knowledge is the final point. Yes. And that these two things are not diametrically opposed eternally.
Uh-huh. Okay, I actually want to move on a little bit, and then I'll take some more questions. I know a lot of people have their hands up. Okay. I want to try to pursue a little bit, just three examples, right, of, you know, focusing on the people, what it is that they need to come to know. So just, I mean, there's tens of examples. I want to focus on three. Okay, one, is actually in Parshat Yitro. Okay. So chapter 18, this is where Yitro, Moshe's father-in-law, comes. Yitro himself, right, declares that he now has knowledge. Okay? In verses 10 and 11, Yitro says, "Blessed is God who asher yitzil etchem mi'Yitzrayim mi'Paro, who saved you from the hand of Yitzrayim and the hand of Paro. Ata yadati. Now I know, right, that God is greater than any other God." So, I know. And remember, at the beginning of the book, right, God said, "I know, and therefore I have to lahatzil." Right? I know the pain. Chapter 18, verses 10 and 11. Right? At the beginning, where God said, "I know. Right? I know the people's pain. I am going to come and save them." Yitro, right, does the reverse inference. Right? I see that God has saved. Therefore, I know that God is God. Right? If God acts in this caring way, that must be God. But let's leave that aside for a second. What happens is, as you know, right, Yitro gets up the next morning and he sees that, kind of like Trader Joe without the flags, right? There's only one cashier, right? Moshe is there, right? Moshe is sitting there, and there's a huge long line of people, and Yitro says, "What's going on?" So Moshe says in verse 15, right, "The people come lidrosh Elohim. People come to seek God. People come to seek God. Ki elam davar ba'elai, when they have something, when they have an issue, they come to me. Bishafatati ben ishu ben me'evu, and I judge between a person and his fellow," verse 16. "Behodati et chukei ha'elohim ve'et torotav, and I make known God's laws and God's statutes and God's laws." Okay, so people come to seek God, and I make known God's laws. Now, Yitro says something very interesting. Now, you all know, of course, that what he says is you need some other cashiers, right? You have to appoint these other judges, right? You can't do all the work yourself. But Yitro also, I think, makes a subtle change in what Moshe says the job actually is. Okay, because Moshe says two things, right, in verse 16. Number one, I judge between a person and his fellows. And number two, I make known, Behodati. I let them know, right, God's laws and statutes. Yitro says the following things. Yitro says, in verse 20, "Vizartayatem et chukim et hatorot," right, you should warn them, you know, inform them, right, about the laws and the statutes. Right, this is what Moshe says he makes known,
Right? Israel doesn't say make known the laws and statutes. He says warn them. There's probably a better word for that in your English translations, right? Not make known. But he says make know something else to them. Behold, datalahem et haderach yelchuba v'et hamaaseh asher yasu. And make known to them the way in which they ought to walk and the deed that they should do. Now, what's the difference, do you think, between teaching them the chukim and Torah, the laws and statutes, and making known the way in which they should walk? What do you think? Yeah. Mina, you have a tough job. Yeah.
Maybe the point is that those are the same thing.
Because that's possible. That's possible. That's the same thing, that he's just restating what Moshe is saying, and elaborating what Moshe is saying. Right? Yeah?
Yeah.
Yeah. Okay. Is there another possibility? Yeah.
Maybe not just the specific laws, what to do when, but that there is a way that these laws were created. There is like an undercurrent to these laws, and that they all have to do with the same thing, whether it's looked at as, you know, the people's relationship with God or the people's relationship with each other, giving people the tools so they can decide for themselves what is right under this derech.
Okay. Great. Anybody else? Yeah? In the back? Go ahead.
It's the difference between a gemarashia and one of those, like, how to do Shabbos for dummies books.
Okay, so I've never read them. Can you say not because I'm not a dummy, it's just because I don't know the books. Yeah, go ahead.
It's the difference between explaining things in depth and all of the processes and all of the different stories and everything that goes with.
Okay, which one
and
is that? Wait, which one is that?
That's the Gemara.
No, but which one is that? In the...
Oh, I don't remember.
Is that making known the Derech Yelchuba or telling them the Chukim and Torah?
The Derech, not the Maaseh.
Okay. Okay, and then the Shabbos for Dummies means like Hughes Hayford was left?
Just, this is what you do. Yeah.
Okay, then I'll have to check out the book.
Maybe this will be useful.
Yeah, go ahead. I mean, just thinking about how much time we spend looking at the words and trying to come up with interpretations of what it's saying, maybe what he's saying is, look, everyone's going to take these laws and look at them from a slightly different view. You should give them a jumping off point so they know, like, this is kind of the idea of what you should be going with. And this is what they mean, as opposed to just giving them rules that anyone could interpret in any way.
Okay. Okay. Yeah, Benji?
Right? Yeah. It could be the Bekir Bainim, and it could be a different stage of knowledge, a way of knowing how God is played out amongst people, rather than a more abstract knowledge of God, which I guess would be the first stage in your three stages.
Okay, yeah.
So the chukim don't necessarily...
Just trying to choose people as far apart as possible.
Yeah. Chukim don't necessarily have a reason listed for them, but we follow them because Hashem says so, versus mishpatim, which usually have an explanation. So okay. I think that teaching them the chukim specifically means teaching them the bases for what we're doing, the original text.
Okay.
And then the latter, when it's talking about how you live your life, refers to the application of those chukim. So it's an extension. So it requires them to know both the practical aspect, but as well as the root and the reasons behind them as well.
Okay, we could go on. We won't. We did. Last year, do a whole share on this verse, on different interpretations of this verse. I'll tell you a thought I have, and I'll actually read you a Gemara about this. Not Shabbos with Dummies, but actually Gemara about this. It feels to me like Chukim and Torah mean the rules, maybe two different kinds of rules. And the Derech Yelchuba is something else. It's some kind of a pathway that you can't reduce to rules. This is actually, the Gemara suggests this. You all know probably this Gemara in some form, whether or not you actually know this Gemara. It comes up in a couple of places. I'll read to you from Baba Kama, which is the Masecha we're learning this year in the Yeshiva. It's a Gemara about Lifnim Mishurat Hadin. Right? Lifnim Mishurat Hadin means, right, I don't know, great translation, but not sticking to the line of the law. Like going beyond the line of the law. The law may not require you to pay for something, but you pay for it anyway, for example. The law might not require you to return this lost object, but you return it anyway, or something along those lines. And actually, Rav Yosef says that our verse is actually the source for Lifni Mishurat Hadin. Right? He says, V'hodata lahem, you should make known to them, he said this refers to Beit Chayehem, it's not clear what that means, so we'll leave that aside for now. Et haderech, the way, zog milut chasadim, acts of chesed, yalchu, that they should walk in, zog bikur cholim, visiting the sick, ba, and he's going through each word or phrase, ba, zog fura, the obligation to bury somebody, and et ha-maaseh asher yasun, right? Et ha-maaseh, he says, ze hadin, that refers to the law, asher yasun, which they ought to do, right? The law which they ought, right? The deed which they ought to do. The deed refers to the law. But which they ought to, he says, doesn't refer to the law, that refers to lifni mishurat hadin. What he's picking up on, now you can agree with this as pshat or not, I think it's picking up on a deep pshat here, is that there's two kinds of things. I can tell you the rules, right? Moshe knows the rules, God reveals the rules to Moshe, right? That's what we're going to get more of in Parshat Mishpatim. I can tell you the rules, right? But there's this whole other dimension, right, which is to know, and not just to be instructed as to the rules, right, but to know, to come to know, to come to understand what is the way in which you should go. What this Gemara is picking up on is the idea that there's rules, right, but there's also kinds of imperatives or aspirations, right, that go beyond those rules, that may not be adequately addressed by the rules. And Yitro seems to be, to me, seems to be talking about both of those things. Yeah, tell them the rules. You need the rules. You need the law. Right? But that there's something else that you have to help them come to know, which is the Derech Yalchuba. Okay, take that, leave that aside for a second. I want to show you one example where that is certainly true. In other words, where this notion of knowledge, which comes up in this passage, is not just about knowing the rule as a rule, but having some kind of a deeper understanding, some kind of a soulful connection with where the rule is pointing. This actually comes up toward the end of the long catalog of laws in Parshat Mishpatim. What's the first law in Parshat Mishpatim? Right, it's the law about slavery, which is very interesting, right, because this is people who just came out of enslavement. Right? So the first law is about how you ought to be treating your slaves and the fact that they cannot be slaves forever. Later on, in chapter 23, it says, chapter 23, verse 9, it says, V'ger lo tilchatz. You should not oppress the ger, you should not oppress the stranger. V'atem yidatem et nefesh hager, ki gerim heyitem v'eretz Mitzrayim. You all know that very, very famous verse. But again, notice there the knowledge thing. Right? It's not just God says, I'm telling you not to oppress the stranger. Right? God is appealing to something else. It's not just don't do it because I told you so, kind of chukim, right? But ger lo tilchatz, why not? Because you can reach inside yourself to a kind of knowledge. This is the kind of knowledge that Paro is missing at the beginning of the book. That you can reach into yourself for a kind of knowledge, which is that you have a kind of an ability to empathize with the experience of the ger. I mean, you know nefesh ha-ger ki gerim me'item be'eretz Mitzrayim. You have this also in the previous chapter, in chapter 22, my husband likes to point out the emphatic nature of this passage about ger in chapter 22, verse 20. Ger lo tonet, do not abuse the ger. Ulo tochatsenu, don't oppress him. Ki gerim heyitem be'eretz Mitzrayim, because you were gerim in the land of Mitzrayim. Kol amad avi atom lo ta'anun, do not afflict the widow and the orphan. If you afflict them, listen to this verse 22. Im ane ta'ane oto, ki im tzo'ok yitzak elai, shomoa eshma tzak yitzak. Think of those double verbs, right? If ane ta'ane oto, if you oppress it, if you afflict it, ki im tzo'ok yitzak elai, then he will cry out to me. Shomoa eshma, I will hear his cry. Same kind of language you had at the beginning of the book when the Egyptians were afflicting the Israelites. My husband likes to point out there's a sense of a kind of moral outrage. God is morally outraged at the notion that you would afflict the stranger. And God is appealing to your moral outrage. God's not just saying, I don't want you to do this, I am God. God is saying, right, I want you to experience the kind of moral outrage I experienced about this. Because after all, as it says in the next chapter, you were there, right? You know this experience. You reach into your own experience in order to empathize with the other. And this is a kind of a law which goes beyond the law, right? It's not just a law that's set down. It's a law that you can kind of access, you know, from within your experience. So that's sort of one set of coming to know, right, that we have in this book. But it's also coming to a deeper knowledge, right, the derech asher yolchuba, the way that they have to take, right, which is a way that they can come to know through kind of coming from their own experience, and the way God treated them is the way they are now being called to treat others. That's one set of things. Another set of things that I want to point to, I know this is very, very sketchy, I apologize, we're going to be coming back to some of these things in the next couple of weeks. But another thing that I want to point to is takes up basically virtually the last half of the book. Virtually the last half of Sefer Shemot is building the Mishkan. And what is the purpose of the Mishkan? For God to dwell amongst the people. Yeah, what else? Yes, speak up.
For them to do sacrifices.
For them to do sacrifices? Okay, God doesn't say that. Actually, I mean, there are sacrifices, but God doesn't say, make me a Mishkan so you can make me sacrifices. Right? Kind of interesting because there's so many, you know, books and books about that, right? Half of Shas is about that, right? And a big part of the Torah, but God never says, give me a Mishkan for sacrifice. Right? What does God say? Yeah.
So that I can dwell among you.
So I can dwell among you, right? Yes, who said that? So I can dwell among you. And let's look at chapter 29, verse 47. Okay, chapter 29, I'll start with verse 42, right? First of all, Asher Yiva'ed Lachem Shama L'daver Eilecha Shach. It's a place where I will meet with you.
29?
Chapter 29, verse 42? There's no chapter 29? You're right, it's verse 46, but we're going to start with verse 42 anyway. Thank you. You know, I have a different text. The secret verse. Sorry. Chapter 29, verse 42, right? It's the place, end of the verse, Asher Yiva'ed Lachem Shama L'daver Eilecha Shach. It's the place where God speaks. And Ramban makes a big deal of this. Right? Ramban says, basically, that the Mishkan is a portable Sinai. God manifested at Sinai. God spoke at Sinai. That's it? It's over? No. Right? We have to have a place where God can continue to speak. The Mishkan, the Ramban, is basically a structure that houses the Aron. It is the Aron on top of which God manifests, God continues to speak. Right? It's a continuation. It's a way, it's a portable Sinai, a way to bring the ongoing relation of Sinai along with the people to have it be ongoing. V'no'adati shama l'bnei Yisrael v'nikdash b'kodi. Okay. 45, v'shachanti b'toch b'nei Yisrael, I will dwell amongst the people, I will be their God, and the culmination of the chapter, v'yadu, so they will know. Right? The purpose of the Mishkan is, right, so they should know that I am the Lord God who took them out of Egypt to dwell in their midst. Right? They should know that I am the God who took them out of Egypt to dwell in their midst. And one of the things that's interesting about the Mishkan is, and this is something that, again, Sinai and other scholars talk a lot about, that if you look at the description of the construction of the Mishkan, there's a lot of language and a lot of kind of literary structures that recall the creation of the world. And you can sort of see the books of Genesis and Exodus as kind of one long narrative that has these kind of bookends. Right? God creates the world at the beginning of Genesis, and God enjoins the children of Israel to create this kind of microcosm of the world, this Mishkan, at the end of the book of Exodus. Something striking about that in relation to what we were talking about before is that when God first creates the world and builds the garden and puts the people in it, right, it's a place where knowledge is off limits. Right? What does God what does God put at the entrance of Eden to keep people from? Once they've accessed knowledge, which they should have done, God kicks them out and puts the kubim there, right? The cherubs, right? Well, in the Mishkan, right, in the tabernacle, you have these same cherubs, right, embroidered on the curtains and then hovering over the ark, which is the place from which God continues to speak, from which God offers knowledge, right? In fact, the Mishkan is built through knowledge. And we're not going to look at all these verses, but when it talks about the appointment of Bezalel and his helper Eliyahu, it talks about, I filled him with da'at, right? The person who has da'at. It's built with people who have knowledge, who have skills, who have wisdom, who have understanding. Right? So it's a place that's constructed through knowledge. Right? It's a place whose goal is knowledge. And you should know that I am the God who took you out of Egypt in order to dwell in your midst, which is kind of interesting. Right? Because remember, the kind of missing piece of knowledge of God earlier was not really being able to access the notion of God being in our midst. Hayesh Hashem b'kirbeinu, your God is dwelling in your midst. And it's a place of continuing revelation of knowledge, right? With God kind of continuing to speak from the kaporet, right? From between the kruvim. So it's the kind of, you know, post Edenic, right? And once we're propelled into a world of knowledge, this is a world that we construct through our knowledge, which has as its goal, so it's increasing knowledge, is the knowledge of God being in our midst. Leave that aside for a second. I want to look at one more thing with you, and this will only complicate matters. So again, I'm not trying to answer questions, I'm just trying to raise issues for you to continue to think about as you make your way through the book. But as you know, the many, many chapters which talk about the tabernacle are interrupted by the story of the sin of the golden calf. And what happens with the sin of the golden calf is that Moshe actually succeeds very early on in convincing God not to destroy the people. But Moshe continues to talk to God. Because, as the commentators are quick to notice, Moshe is not satisfied with a situation where that's all he's gotten is that God's not going to destroy the people. And so Moshe continues to talk to God. This is in chapters 32, 33, and 34. And we'll look at just a couple of real pieces of this. Let's turn to chapter 33, verse 12.
Vayomer
Moshe el Hashem, Re'e, ata omer elai hal et am hazeh, v'ata lo hodatani et asher tishlach imi. V'ata amati yedaticha b'shem, v'gam matzata chayim ba'inam. V'ata imna matzati chayim ba'inecha hodi'ini na yivachecha v'edacha, l'man emtza chayim ba'inecha u'e'e ki amcha hagoy hazeh. Reiteration over and over again of knowledge here. Moshe says to God, look, you told me I should bring this people up, but you haven't made known to me who you're sending with me. And yet you said, Yidaticha B'Shem. Moshe says, God, you have said, Yidaticha B'Shem. What does it mean, Yidaticha B'Shem? I know you through, by means of my name. What does it mean?
On a first name basis.
We're on a first name basis, meaning who knows whose name?
God
has
Moshe.
Okay, right, so that's one possibility, right? You said, God, I know you by name, either meaning intimacy or singling out, right? I have designated you by name. You said I'm so special to you. And yet, right, if that's really true, if that's really true, verse 13, then hodieni na etrachecha. There you have that word derech again. Let me know your ways. Remember, Pasha Yitro, it was Yitro saying, right, Moshe, you have to let the people, you have to help the people know the way. Well, here Moshe is asking to know God's ways, right, so that I may know you. Now, another possibility is Daticha B'Shem is not by Moses' name, but by God's name. Right? Remember back in chapter 6, where God says, right, I didn't make my name known to you.
So Moshe and Levi say, wait a second, God, you said to me that you will know me by means of your name. Right? That you will relate to me by means of making known this name. But if that's really true, then you have to tell me your ways. I need to know you. Right? In other words, then what Moshe's asking for you, in one way or the other, right? What Moshe's asking for you is some new enhanced revelation of God's essence, which goes back in some way to God saying back in chapter 6, you don't really know who I am. Right? There's a way in which I haven't manifested, and now Moshe's saying, I need to know more about that. I need to know more about that. And then, you all know the famous passage where God says, you can't know my face, you can know parts of me, whatever. And then what happens is, what does Moshe actually want here? What's he trying to get at? My God, we could have stopped 2 chapters ago. And when Moshe prayed to God and said, don't destroy the people, we could have stopped right then. So what is Moshe angling for? What does he want?
Is this the derech v'yarechu that Yitro was talking about?
Okay, so that's one possibility. Verse 13, when he says, let me know your ways, what he's saying is, let me know your ways, meaning the ways I need to walk in. That's Maimonides, right? And God perplexed, Maimonides sees this chapter as being about to, I need to know how you work in the world, and how you work in the world, God, is a model for how I, as kind of a human leader, right, need to govern the people. Okay? There's certainly a connection between the Derech and the Derech. Okay? Another thing Moshe clearly wants here is that God has made it clear that whereas God won't destroy the people, God isn't actually going to be in their midst. And this is actually a very, very critical thing, which again all the commentaries pick up on. God has said in chapter 32, verse 34, right, you lead the people. And I'm going to send my malach. I'll send my messenger before you. Okay? But he says, if you turn to chapter 33, verse 2, I'll send my malach. Right? Through my malach, I'll chase away all of your enemies. But in verse 3, ki lo ele bikir becha. I will not go bikir becha. Again, right? I will not be in your midst. I won't go in your midst. And that's what Moshe can't tolerate. Right? Moshe doesn't just want a manifestation of God, which is like that Ishnul Chama from chapter 15. Right? Moshe doesn't just want a manifestation of God which protects the people and destroys the enemies. Moshe wants a God who can be in their midst. What does it mean to be in their midst, by the way? I mean, how does that practically, what does that mean? I don't mean sort of existential. I mean, practically, what does it mean? When God says, I won't be in your midst. Somebody else. What does that mean? In the context of Sefer Shemot. Yes.
He won't speak to them through
the
Mishkan.
There won't be a Mishkan, is what it means, right? You have to remember, right, that the instructor, that Chet HaEgel comes up, right, is situated in the structure of Sefer Shemot between the time that God says build a Mishkan and between the time they do a Mishkan. So all the professors point out, Ki lo ele bikir becha, I will not go in your midst, means no Mishkan. I promised I would take you out. I certainly don't want you getting zapped on your way into the land of Canaan, so I'll protect you. But I'm not going to go in your midst. I'm not doing it. Meaning there's no Mishkan. You will not, there will not be this idea of Vishachanti B'tochan. I'm not going to go in your midst. That's what Moshe can't tolerate. And that's what Moshe progressively nudges God into changing that. I need you, I'm not budging from here unless you go with us. Right? You didn't tell me. That's what he says in the passage we just looked at, chapter 33, verse 12. You didn't tell me who you're going to send with me, and actually, God, it has to be you. Right? I'm not leaving here unless you go. Now, why does God say, in this verse we just looked at, why can't God go with the people? In chapter 33, verse 3. That's right. I can't go in your midst because you're a stiff-necked people, and so you're going to misbehave again, and so I'm going to have to destroy you. Right? So what's Moshe's response to that? Well, before Moshe's response to that, if you look at chapter 34, right, verse 9, Moshe says, if I found favor in your eyes, then, God, you must go in our midst because the people are stiff-necked. Well, that's very weird. God just said, I can't go in your midst because the people are stiff-necked, so they'll sin and I'll have to destroy them. And Moshe says, you have to, it has to be you who goes in the midst because we're so stiff-necked. Well, so how does that work? God just said, that's exactly the problem. That's why I can't be in your midst. I'll destroy you. So what happens between when God says, I can't go in your midst because I'll have to destroy you, to Moshe saying, well, you're going to have to go in our midst because we are stiff-necked. What happened in between?
The second tablets.
The second tablets. Yes. And?
The theophany.
The theophany of what? What is God revealing?
God reveals God's name.
God reveals God's name. That's right. What God does is God gives a perush on the name that God talked about revealing back in chapter 6. In chapter 6, he said, Shmi Hashem lo nogati v'ayam. Chapter 3, he says, Ehyeh asher, I am what I am. And here what he does is he actually says, well, what is that Hashemness, right? What is the manifestation that I'm going to offer you? Now, actually, Moshe alludes to this in 34:9, right? When he says, God, you have to go in our midst because the people are stiff-necked, and therefore, you will v'salata lavoneinu. Right? It's your job to forgive. Now, Moshe can say that because God actually just revealed that. Right? What we call the Yid Gimel Midot is actually simply a spelling out of the name that God said back in chapter 3 and chapter 6 that God would reveal. Okay? So that's what we have here. In chapter 34, verse 5, Vayered Hashem ve'anan, vayitzei ki Moshem, vayikra v'shem Hashem. God calls out in God's name. This is what you were asking for. God calls out God's name. And this is what he says. He says, Vayikra Hashem. Hashem, hil rachum v'chanun erach hapayim rab chesed ve'emet. And God is self-defining here. Right? But this is actually not the only possible definition of God. In fact, there's all sorts of other possible manifestations of God, all sorts of other ways in which God can act in the world. And what God is saying is God is responding to Moshe's call, let me know your ways, meaning let me know the way in that will enable you to walk with us. And God is, Moshe is actually asking for a particular kind of revelation, how God can you manifest yourself in a way that enables you to be in our midst. And that's what God ends up doing, right? God, the God that I am, the Hashem that I am, what is that Hashem, that Ehyeh that I talked about in chapter 3, what is that? It's the Hashem, it's the being which is kind and forgiving. Okay? So I, now by the way, we're not going to look at this first, but way back in Parshat Mishpatim, God had said, right, I'm going to send a malach before you, Shmi Birkirbo, my name is in its midst, and you better be careful not to disobey him because Lo Yisrael Pishecha, right? He is not able to forgive sin. Right? My name is in his midst, and therefore he can't forgive sin. Well, all of a sudden, God's name here is, right, my name is the God who forgives sin. And therefore, Moshe says, then you're the very being that we don't want any angels, right? It's you and only you who actually can be in our midst, right? Because you're the one who can forgive sin. So it seems to me that what's going on here, right? I mean, certainly what's going on here, right, is that there's this link between the very beginning of the book, this notion that there's some lack in the people's knowledge of God, meaning some lack in the way God has manifested that self. There's a link between that and what happens toward the end of the book when God sort of gives a perush on that name, where God elaborates what does that name mean. But beyond that, it seems to me that there's a kind of, not a redefinition of God, God, right, but a re-self-identification of God as the God who can deal with the people. Right? So God has to have a derech, and the people have to have a derech, and those if those drachim, right, if those ways are going to kind of converge, right, if God is going to be able to be bekerev, right, that thing that was missing, right? We knew God was God, but could God be in our midst? Well, what does it take for us to be able to have God in our midst? How can we build the mishkan, right, as an emblem of that? Right? How can we seek out the way that we have to behave so that God can be in our midst? But it's also how is God, what is God's derech, right? What kind of way can God act in the world such that God could travel with us even though, right, we're stiff-necked people and we're going to continue to sin against God. Okay? And again, there's a kind of, you know, relational, reciprocal quality to that. God makes God's self known, right, through the people coming to know God, but God has to kind of re-know himself, right? God has to kind of revise, right, what that self is, right, in order for the people to be able to come to know God, in order for God to be able to be in a relationship of knowledge with the people. So anyway, I'll take questions in a second for those who can stay, and we're a little over time, and I reckon stay. And I know there's questions about the program, so that will come first. But let me just sum up a couple of things, and again, these are things which will reemerge. So just a couple of thoughts, and again, really more questions than answers here. The most important point is simply to notice that knowledge is a core theme of this book. It comes up many more times than we looked at. It's a core theme of this book, the unfolding of knowledge. Right? Second thing is knowledge as a moral quality. Right? Knowledge as something which has a call on us. And the third thing is that this knowledge is not just an intellectual knowledge. Somebody told me what to do. Right? Somebody told me who they are. Right? It's a knowledge that comes through relationship and a knowledge that comes through empathy. Right? You know Nefesh HaGer, so you have to act on that. And furthermore, right, there's this kind of alignment of ways of being, right? This kind of, you know, how do you walk with God and how can God walk with you and what kinds of knowledge does each have to sort of come to, each have to reveal about themselves and each have to adjust in order to create a world, right, or recreate the world, the Mishkan, which enables God to be in our midst and where God in some way kind of redefines God's self in a way that enables God to actually manifest in our midst. Okay, so those are just sort of some thoughts to carry through as you read through this book. Should we do some questions or do we want to do Avram? What are we doing?
Okay, I think what we'll do is you can stay over there and gather your followers and I'll stand back here. If anybody has any questions about the program, about the application process, I'll be over here to answer any questions.
The Derech HaSheol Kluba is here, and the Hukim and Torah are there. Yeah? Okay, so if people have questions, comments, thoughts. Oh.